Lord, as we start this Christmas Day worship service, and as we reread through the Luke story of the birth of Jesus Christ and the things that are just filled with wonder during that time, as we sing the carols that accompany the story, as we look at your servant, as we gather with our families, our loved ones, as we contemplate the wonder of the Word of God taking on human flesh and dwelling among us, Lord, I pray that you would bring afresh and anew just a sense of wonder over the love that you demonstrated for us in sending your only uniquely begotten Son, and the wonder of the grace that you pour out upon us, that if we would look upon him and believe on him, we would be saved. The mercy that you pour out upon us, that in looking upon him, you also forgive us of our sin, the debt that we cannot repay. But then also as we look forward to the second coming, first as a servant who would suffer under the hands of men to pay for our own sin, but then as the coming glorious King of the entire earth. As we celebrate the first coming, help us to be looking forward to the second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the time of Herod, king of Judah, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary.
Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.
Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be.
Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.
How can this be, since I am a virgin?
The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to conceive in her old age. She, who is said to be unable to conceive, is in her 6th month, for no word from God will ever fail.
I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled.
At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord has fulfilled his promises to her.
My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, but he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors.
Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, then returned home.
This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said,
Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to call, give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
Okay.
All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Well, they were there. The time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger.
Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those who his favor rest." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another,
"Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about."
So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. But all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked,
"Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star rise, and we have come to worship him."
When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born.
"In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet had written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."
Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said,
"Go and search carefully for the child. You found him. Come and report back to me what you found."
After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the star. They saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream.
"Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him."
So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son.
I just want to take a brief look at a chapter that is has long been disputed, and it's not one that we have focused on very much. It's Isaiah chapter 49. If you'd like to follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard here. Beginning at verse 1, the scripture says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow and has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be regathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and by God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." This passage is one that arguments have developed over. Who is God talking about here, his servant? One of the arguments that seems to hold traction for many people is that he's talking about Israel. After all, there we have in verse 5. Now, is that right? Yes. The Lord has formed him. Verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." And people will say that because of that verse, it has to be the nation of Israel. Well, I want us to look real quickly at four reasons why this is another prophecy about Jesus. If this will take it, there we go. One is that it can't be Israel because God said that he would bring Israel back to himself. Another one, he would be an individual with a mother. Another one, that other places in Isaiah clearly identify the servant of God as the coming son who is the Savior. And then also the New Testament in several different places alludes back to this chapter and identifies this servant as Jesus Christ. So let's look at these real briefly here. He would bring the nation back to God. Remember, the nation always strayed away from God, not the other way around. God did not stray from the nation. The nation strayed from him. He promised them at the very beginning, "There are blessings that I will give you if you will keep this covenant that I am making with you today." He warned them against straying. If you stray, then calamity will come upon you, catastrophe will come upon you. You will, instead of being the head, you will be the tail. Instead of being the leader, you will be the follower and the servant and the slave. And he even gave them ways to remember his covenant. He said, "Put tassels on your garments and phylacteries on your head and your wrists, and these will help you to remember the covenant that you have made with me." And yet they continually rebelled against the covenant. Even during the time of Moses' life, while he was the one who explained the covenant to them, taught them about the covenant, reminded them, spoke for God to them, even while he was still alive, they had multiple times of complaining and grumbling against God and rebelling against Him. That's why in several places, God would say, here's the covenant, keep this and I will bless you. And they say, we will keep it. And He said, no, you won't. You won't be able to. But the wonder about all of the message of the Old Testament is that God is working to bring His people back to Himself. He sent prophets, He sent judges, He sent kings, He sent people to proclaim the message of the covenant to them and remind them of their covenant with God. And He would warn them of judgment that was coming, and the judgments would come, and the people would cry out under their burden and say, God, save us, and He would save them. And then they say, oh, we will serve you forever. And then pretty soon, within just a handful of years, they've already turned their backs on Him again. Oppression would come in. They would cry out for relief. God would restore them. And the cycle just kept going and going and going. But God was always willing and ready to save. Another reason why this can't be the nation that's being talked about here. He would be an individual with a mother. In verse 1b, the translation is correct and descriptively correct. And a lot of times there are correct translations that don't quite fully describe what's being talked about because they can't. If you go one direction, then you need to stay that direction. And there may be two or even three accurate translations. And this one, I think, gives it its fullest extent. The Lord called me from the womb. That's pretty specific. From the body of my mother, He named me. That's not a nation. That's a person. And from the body of my mother, there is a physical element that God would take on to bring salvation to the Israelites and to the rest of the world, as we saw earlier. And then in 49 verse 2, His mouth would be like a sharp sword. Unlike the nation of Israel, which was a blunt and weak instrument most of the time. And other places in Isaiah identify the servant as the Christ. This particular portion of Isaiah is one of four sections that have been named the servant songs of Isaiah. Chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53, actually beginning a few verses at the end of chapter 52. Especially in this one and in chapter 53, it talks about the servant of God who would suffer so much so that people would turn their faces from Him because they didn't want to look at Him. He had no beauty that we should be drawn to Him. And like one who is a pariah, they turned their faces away from Him. They see Him coming and step to the other side of the street, and they didn't want to speak to Him. They didn't want to be seen with Him. After all, we want to crucify Him and let the penalty for this act be upon our heads and the heads of our children. The high priest said they were. Also, when you have a questionable passage, you're not quite sure, what does this mean? I don't understand it. What often happens, how cults get started, is they take the questionable one and they build a theology that leaves out the clear passages. And it focuses on the questionable passage. Good solid hermeneutics says if there's something you don't understand in a document, look to the rest of the document and see if it's explained elsewhere. And that's what we do with Scripture. We take those things that are a little less clear and we interpret them by those things that are absolutely clear. Does the Norman Geisler said, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. When the plain sense is not quite as clear in some minds, then they need to seek elsewhere in that. And if it's in within the same letter, within the same book, that's even more powerful of an argument. He spoke of a suffering servant here. He spoke of a suffering servant in 42. He spoke of a suffering servant in other places as well. And then the New Testament references to Isaiah 49, call him the Christ. Paul, let's look at this in Acts 26:27. I'm going to start reading in verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. When my wife Judy and I were traveling in Morocco with Evangelical Friends Missions, and actually this was with Northwest Yearly Meeting before we joined the EFM, we went into a place in Tangiers, a little kahwa, a coffee shop, and we went out on the deck, and beautiful deck overlooking the harbor of Tangier. We could see Gibraltar in the distance across the water. And we were just talking there, and I thought, this is really, really cool. And they have a high-speed ferry that came in while we were there and was docked and unloading and loading back up again. And I got to get some pictures of this. So I got my camera out, and I started taking pictures. And Paul, our guide, our host, John put the camera down. I'd learned on another part, on a previous trip, that when your host says, put the camera down, you don't hesitate, you obey right away, because a camera can be construed as a spy instrument. And so I immediately put it down and on the table, and he suggested, put it back in your bag. I put it back in my little carry bag that I was carrying, And I noticed there was a guy sitting two tables away from us that hadn't been there a couple of minutes earlier. And so I let go of that and was just admiring everything and talking and trying to focus more on the table and the people at the table than upon the beauty of, we were right above the old wall of Tangier. The Medina was right below us and all the beauty of those old cities. After a while, he got up and walked away and didn't ask any questions yet. After a while, we got up and walked into the kahwa. And as we were walking through, I noticed this guy sitting way back in the shadows, back in the corner, dark corner. I glanced at him, we walked out. And after we got about a block away, I said, who was that guy? He said, that was one of the king's spies. He has spies in every coffee shop in the nation. And they watch all the conversations. The coffee shops were where people gathered, where the stories were told, where plans were made, where things were bought and sold, where the assassination plots were hatched. And so he had spies in every part of the nation, in every coffee shop. Much like I'm listening to a book about East Berlin before the wall went up. And the saying was that out of 10 people who lived in East Berlin, 8 of them were either a part of the Stasi, the secret police, or the KGB, or were informants for them. And even friends would turn in friends. You did not know what to do. The Stasi would would plant microphones in houses, in thousands of houses, just listening. And if something caught their attention, they would come and arrest you, even if there was no evidence against you. People were forced into spying on their friends, on their neighbors, on their family members. Paul reminds Festus, as a king, you want to know everything, because this has not escaped your attention. You know what I'm talking about. You are aware of all of these things. None of these things were done secretly. None of them were done in a corner. You know what happened. In Isaiah 20, in Acts 26, 22, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. John talks about Isaiah 49:2 in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, down to verse 15. Let's start in reading verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. There's only one who is faithful and true, and that's God. The one who is sitting on this horse is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and we learn elsewhere that the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints, white and clean, they were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul and John refer to him here as the Messiah, that's Jesus, the one from Isaiah 49, whose mouth was like a sharp sword. Simeon talks about this in Luke 2:30. We heard that earlier in the reading. Luke chapter 2, down to verse 30. Talks from the same passage in Isaiah 49. In verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when her parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, Simeon took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Paul and Barnabas, In their work in Acts 13:47, also refer back to him. This one has a little bit of a unique twist to it. 13, let's start in verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas, and that would, you'd think that would be a little bit of a cause for trouble for them, but Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And some have claimed that by hearing this, they are saying that they themselves are the light of God, that they themselves are calling themselves the light of God. And what they're doing actually is saying, God said the Savior would be that light to the Gentiles. Jesus, the light of the world, came and brought salvation. And we are following the commission that he has given us to continue bringing the light of Jesus to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles had rejected his word. I'm sorry, the Jews had rejected his word, and so the message was taken to the Gentiles. Romans 11, 10, 9, 10, and 11 remind us that the gospel will be believed by the Jews, and so they are not rejected outright. But to wrap this up, what does this mean for us today? Jesus is the light for the nations. The one who is the light of life entered into the world and offered himself as a sacrifice for us. We who believe become like lights in the universe that show the way towards something that is worthwhile. The apostles accepted that commission to be a light to the nations, and they took the light of God, the light of Christ, all over and within. I remember a lecture series I listened to on the Silk Road. The story that the professor told was that the story about Jesus had reached China before 100 AD. That the people just told the stories. And as traders would come in, part of the job of the traders, it was not in a job description, but it was an expected thing, was to pick up what's happening in that part of the world and then tell what's happening in the rest of the parts of the world that they've been in and the stories that they've heard from other parts of the world. And so the trade routes were where the stories of all the news of everything that was happening around the world would cross paths. The apostles took the gospel themselves, and the people who heard the gospel took the stories and passed it on so that many believed, to whom the apostles never spoke face to face. The story of the gospel went on, just like Roger was telling us last night. The power of the story. When you tell the story, it's memorable. My mom used to be amazed when I was a child, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. She'd say, "What happened at the program tonight?" And I would tell her, "Well, so-and-so said this, and then so-and-so said this." And I could remember the details, and she'd always marvel and say, "Wow, that's just impressive. I feel like I was there." I've lost some of that ability, but I still try to be very careful, to the point where we had a visitor one day as I was telling a story about my friend who got a concussion during a football game, and I told the story about it, and afterwards he was sitting right over here where Ann and Steve are sitting, and he came up front, and I was still wrapping up my things, and he towers over me, and he said, "John, you don't remember who I am, do you?" "You look really familiar, but I can't put a name to your face." "I'm Larry." "Larry? Did I tell the story right?" He said, "That was exactly how I remembered it." So I do try to be very careful about that, because the story is powerful and you want it to be told accurately. So the apostles, as they would take the story of the gospel wherever they went, they told the story of Jesus, and the story spread throughout the world. Christmas gives us a great opportunity to be a storyteller. Excuse me. What is it that everyone wants to do at Christmas time? What is the one type of decoration that's common throughout all of those who celebrate Christmas? Close. Lights. Lights. All over the place. And it's like we're trying to mimic and remember what it is like to have light in the darkness. Jesus, who is the light of life, came into a world that was filled with darkness. lived a life that qualified him to take our place under God's wrath. And because he was willing to do that, he took on our sin and became our sin, so that through his death and resurrection, we might be given his righteousness. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he's given to us this message of reconciliation. I was just reading again last night the stories of the Bishop Nicholas, who would sometimes go around to the poor families and sneak a coin into their shoes, push a little gift of money under their doors, became known as the great giver, and the living out of his Christian faith through sharing what he did not need liberally came to be a story that was passed on through the generations, and it grew and it grew, and there was another man later with a similar testimony, and he's the basis of our Santa Claus stories, St. Nicholas, which points us back even further to Jesus. You do a little bit of study on that, you can share that with somebody. Oh, no, Santa Claus, he's no big deal. Well, really, he isn't. But he's a far memory from a real person who was trying to represent as accurate a picture and a life of someone who had been changed as he could of the Christ who had changed him. That's what we can do. We can take the light of Christ and share it with those around us. And think about it. Christmas is the one time of the year when just about everybody you know celebrates something that they do not know. Let's take the story to Father in heaven. We thank you so much for this celebration. We know that probably Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, but that's a day that was set aside to celebrate his birth. We know that there were some things in our Christmas carols. Every once in a while, there's a little detail that Jesus probably did cry in the manger. And yet the stories help us to remember. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember today. And give us an opportunity to share about the light of the world that lightens every person. Give us an opportunity to share about his love for us and about the mercy that he brought to us by offering himself in our place, and by the grace that you give to us by allowing his righteousness to be counted to our accounts. And help us to remember to also share the hope that is still to come. That when he ascended into heaven, the angels talking to the disciples there, what are you guys standing around looking up for? The same way that he went up, he will return. And just like there are hundreds of prophecies about the first time that he came, so also there are dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies about his second coming. So, Lord, let us be those who also cry out, O come, Emmanuel. In Jesus' name we pray.